Imagine what it would have been like to walk outside your house every morning and there's your food for the day. Imagine what that would be like. And yet, that's what it was like in Israel for 40 years. Every morning when they woke up and they stretched and they did their morning calisthenics or whatever they did, and then they opened the doors to their tent and they walked outside, there was their food for the day. What would that have been like? Can you imagine that? When Batzel sent out the list of the different topics for this series, one of them just right away caught my attention. And I don't think any other speaker you had would have fought for this one like I would have. The topic that he had was, "And the manna stopped." That's it. But that's what I want to talk about a little bit this evening. And first of all, I think we need to backtrack a little bit, and we need to talk a little bit about, set some foundation for where we're going to go with this, okay? First of all, what was manna? I mean, I just talked about they came outside and there was their food for the entire day, but what was manna? Well, if you've got your Bible, flip to Exodus chapter 16. And we're going to get to Joshua. Flip to Exodus 16. Now, when we come into Exodus 16, the Israelites, they've just come out of Egypt. They haven't yet made it to Mount Sinai. They haven't yet made the covenant with God. But they've come out of Egypt and they're in the desert. And the desert's like you would expect a desert to be. It was a desert. It was dry. It was barren. And the people were beginning to get hungry. And when people begin to get dissatisfied, people begin to make bad decisions. And they were beginning to make some really bad decisions, saying, "You remember what it was like back there in Egypt? We were never hungry there." For some reason, they forgot they were slaves. For some reason, they forgot that they were forced into servitude, that they were beaten, that they were treated harshly. But they were hungry. And all they could remember was back in Egypt, there was food in their bellies. And so they start grumbling. And so Moses says, "You know, I'm going to take your grumbling before God. And God's going to take care of you." And so God provides for them. We're told in Exodus 16, He provides for them meat and bread. And so they come out of their tents one morning, and if you look down around verse 13, that evening quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" They'd never seen anything like this before. What is it? In fact, what manna literally means is, "What is it?" And for they didn't know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It's the bread that God's given you to eat." Now that's a little bit strange, because you go outside, the morning dew burns off. And when the morning dew burns off, basically it looks like there's a bunch of frosted flakes scattered all over the ground. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine what must have been going through their minds the very first time, especially, that they saw this? Now, here's the thing with the manna, and tells us a little bit more like it, or a little bit more about it. When you eat the same food every day for 40 years, how do you think you're going to feel about that food? Yeah, pretty sick of it, okay? Any of you ever gone on a diet and you thought it would be a good idea to eat a lot of salad? Okay, You can do salad up any way you want. You got Caesar salad, and you got iceberg lettuce salad, and you got this kind of salad and that kind of salad, and you put different toppings on your salad, and you put different dressing on your salad. But guess what? After a week, it's salad again. And you just kind of go, ugh. Well, with the manna was like grain, basically. If you look in Numbers chapter 11, now this is a different circumstance or different way of looking at their circumstance here, but in verse 7, it gives us some description. Numbers chapter 11, verse 7. The manna was like coriander seed and it looked like resin. The people went around gathering it. By the way, any of you cook and know what coriander seed is? Any of you know what coriander seed is? I had to look it up on the internet. I had no idea. It's just kind of like little, it's almost like the kernels of grain. I don't know. It was different. But anyway, look it up on Google. Google it when you get home. But does coriander seed look like resin? The people went around gathering it and then ground it in a handmill or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into loaves, and it tasted like something with olive oil. When the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. And so the reason that I read that is just to tell you, I mean, you know, you eat the same thing for 40 years, it's the same thing, and you get really, really tired of it. But God gave them something that had some versatility to it, okay? If you think about what we eat, how many different things through the day do we eat that are wheat-based? You know, you can do a lot of things with flour. There's bread, there's cake, there's, I don't know, you have tortillas versus a big loaf bread of that nice crusty kind of bread. There's a lot of versatility to it. Think about the versatility that comes with corn. Okay? You can eat cream corn on the cob, but you can also grind it up and make cornbread out of it. So God did give them some versatility in what they had, and bread was very much a staple food for them. And so they're going through and they're eating this manna. Now, what was the purpose of the manna? I mean, the obvious direct purpose of it was to feed them, right? But there's a greater purpose to the manna. Flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And I want us to camp out here for just a second because there's something really, really important here. Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now, understand the context of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, there's a whole lot of review of Israel's history because what's happened is this is the end of that 40 years. And they, at the first of the book of Numbers, they come up to the edge of the promised land. They sin. They don't do what God wants them to do. Their lack of faith causes them to have to wander in the desert for 40 years. 40 years later, they come back to this exact same spot. And Moses gives them basically a farewell address. He knows he's not going to get to go over into the promised land, but he's giving them his farewell address and he's recounting their history. As he recounts their history, he talks about the manna. And listen to what he says. Verse 1, be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. Listen to verse 3. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Then skipping down to verse 16, he says, he gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. But jump back up there to verse 3. It says, he caused you to hunger. You know, we don't like that language. We really don't. Because what we want it to say is they were hungry and God fed them. They had a need and God took care of it. That's not what Scripture says. It says that God caused them to hunger. Is that a little uncomfortable for you? Because when I first read that, I'm going to tell you, that was a little uncomfortable for me. When I first really started getting into this, I had to think about that, because we like a God who caters to us and meets our needs and gives us everything that we want. But God calls them to hunger. He intentionally calls them to be uncomfortable. But he didn't just do it because God's sadistic and he likes to cause people to hurt or to be uncomfortable. That's not God. He did it for a reason. And if you look at the text, he did it to teach them. To teach them that man does not live on bread alone, but by on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You see, the manna, it was a provision for them, but it was also a teaching tool. Well, what was it supposed to teach them? How does going outside and getting your bread every day, what does that teach you? Well, think about the provisions that were put on the manna. The system they used in gathering it and taking care of it. What did God tell them to do as far as gathering the manna? How much were they supposed to get?
Enough for yourself and your family for one day.
Yeah.
Except on Friday
because
you couldn't collect it on Saturday.
Yeah, and this is the interesting, because there's not going to be any. Every day you come out of your tent, 6 days a week, your food's there. Seventh day, there's nothing. And what happened if they collected more than they needed?
Maggots got in.
Yeah. It got even more than that. Maggots got in it. It rotted. It stunk. It was a physical reminder that you did not do it the way God asked you to do it. And what happened if they went out, didn't collect double on Friday, and they went out Saturday? You get to go hungry for a day. You and your family get to go hungry for a day. And so, it was a teaching tool to teach them that God will give you what you need for today. Okay? He may not give you what you want. He may not give you what you desire, but He will give you what you need for today. And you can count on that day after day after day after day, that if you trust God, and that's the teaching part there, to trust Him, He'll give you what you need for today. You know, I think very much when you look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 11, in Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives that model prayer. Remember, He says, "Give us this day our daily bread." I don't think Jesus is talking about saying grace before you eat. I honestly think, I believe the context is He's referring back to that. And He is saying, just like the manna, God, give us what we need for today. Give us what we need for today. And by the way, I know we live under the New Testament, but if somebody ever tells you that we don't need the Old Testament, I would tell them you can't understand the New Testament apart from the Old Testament. You have to know the Old Testament to understand the things the New Testament's referring to. So, what was the purpose of the manna? It was to teach them. It was to teach them to trust God. It was to teach them to believe that God is going to be who He says He is, that He's going to give them every day what they need for that day. Now, with that little bit of foundation, that little bit of history, that brings us to our text that we're going to look at tonight, Joshua chapter 5. Flip over to Joshua chapter 5. And again, just to kind of pull us up to where we're at in Joshua chapter 5. Moses has passed on. He's passed the leadership over to Joshua. They've crossed over the Jordan. And in a miraculous way that shadows the crossing of the Red Sea to leave Egypt, they cross over the Jordan to get into the promised land that God said He's going to give them. And look at verse 5. It says, "Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted in fear, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again.' So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gelbeth-Haraloth." Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, which would have been about 20 years old and up, died in the wilderness on the way after leaving. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the wilderness 40 years until all the men who were military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land he had solemnly promised their ancestors to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, and the point of this is that God is renewing them as his covenant people. Okay, the circumcision was the physical sign of God's covenant with his people, and they're about to go in and take the promised land, and he is renewing that covenant, making sure that they understand who they are as his chosen people. Verse 9, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, so the place has been called Gilgal to this day.'" Now listen to this. "On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after." The day after they ate this food from the land, there was no longer any manna from the Israelites. But that year they ate the produce of Canaan. Now, this is why this is so incredibly important and significant. This one little phrase, "and the manna stopped." And just think about this for a minute. If your entire life, every day you walked out your door and there was your food for the day, whether you liked it or not, and then God has renewed his covenant and said, "You are my chosen people. You are a special people. I'm going to do great things through you if you'll just let me." And then he leads you into this new land, and you eat the produce of the land flowing with milk and honey. I mean, that phrase doesn't really mean anything to us like it did to them. I don't know what a compatible phrase would be. A super Walmart overflowing? I don't know. But they ate from the land. And then the next morning, what would it have been like after, your entire life, that was how you got your food. And the next morning you got up and you walked outside and you went, "Wait a minute. It's not there." This is why that phrase is so important. Why did the manna stop?
God provides greater.
Exactly. That is exactly right. Because God brought them to where they needed to be to provide something greater for them. And that doesn't mean the manna wasn't good. That means doesn't mean the manna didn't serve a purpose. But the purpose of the manna was not the manna itself. The purpose of the manna was to bring them to something greater, the promised land. And God was still there. The manna stopped. That daily reminder, bread from heaven, gone. But God is still there. You see, the point of the manna was meant to point them toward God, not to replace God. Because he was going to provide for them in other ways now, from the produce of the land. He was going to provide them with something greater. And in the same way, God still does that for us. I've got to find my next page here. God still does that for us. He uses tools to teach us, to lead us to a greater spiritual reality. The Hebrew writer, flip over to Hebrews chapter 5. I think the Hebrew writer also plays off of this idea of the manna. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, the Hebrew writer says, we have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Now, he's not saying that as a compliment. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Do you hear what he's saying? In Christ, you've moved to the promised land, but you're still wanting the manna out in the desert. And he says that's not spiritual maturity. If anything, that's spiritual regression. That's going backwards. He says you got to keep maturing spiritually in Christ because in Christ we're led to something greater. John chapter 6. And I think this is the best explanation of that idea that he is leading us to a greater reality. He's leading us to something better. John chapter 6. Now the context of this is it's easy. Jesus has just miraculously fed over 5,000 people. And after he's fed the 5,000 people, he leaves. The crowd's dismissed. He leaves. He goes to the other side of the lake. And if you look in verse 26, John chapter 6, verse 26. Well, verse 25. They found him on the other side of the lake and they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, you're looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Listen to what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, you followed me because I gave you a free supper. That's what he's telling them. You're following me because I gave you a free supper. Don't be content with that. Don't stop there and think that that's all there is to this, to me, to what I'm doing. Don't sell yourself short. Don't sell God short and think that that's it. Verse 28, then they asked him, What must we do to do the works that God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one He has sent. You see, feeding the 5,000, giving them the bread and the fish, that was a teaching tool, just like the manna, to lead them to a greater reality. The greater reality of believing in Christ. Believing that He is who He said He is. So they asked him, verse 30, what sign will then you give us that we may see it and believe in you? What will you do? Isn't that a great question? He just fed thousands of people with one little boy's lunch. And they're saying, well, that's a good plan. Give us a sign. Did you just miss it? Verse 31, and this is where they get lost in this. Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And this is exactly what the Hebrew writer was talking about, the way these people are. They're not progressing in their spiritual maturity, they're regressing. And if the people stayed in the desert, the Israelites, with the manna, and never entered into the promised land, they would have been stuck. They would have been stuck. God gave them bread to eat. And Jesus said to them, verse 32, verily I tell you, it's not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, give us this bread to eat. You see, they're still stuck. They're not getting it. They're not getting the intent is to lead them to something better. And then verse 35, Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never grow hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you've seen me and you still do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. For this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none that he has given me, but raise them up in the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks upon the Son of Man and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up in the last day. In other words, Jesus is saying, this is the promised land. You believe in me, you will have eternal life. This is the land flowing with milk and honey. And please understand that Jesus here is not talking about when you die, you get to go to heaven. He's talking about the abundant life here and now in the kingdom of God when we follow Christ. Now, going to heaven, that's part of it, certainly. But he's talking about being engaged, knowing him. How does that change and transform your life here and now? How does that change the way you love God, love your neighbor? How does that change the way that you treat the checkout clerk at Walmart? Or the waitress at the restaurant? Or your boss who you don't particularly like at the moment? Or your next door neighbor who built their fence a foot over on your property? How does that change you? Coming into this greater reality. Now, verse 41, at this the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I came down from heaven? They just don't get it. They're still in the wilderness eating the manna. Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered, verse 43. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up in the last day, as it is written in the prophets. They will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here's the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. And then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And wow, Jesus gives an answer that just blows their minds. Verse 53, Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Now understand what Jesus is saying here. It's a very graphic answer that he gave them. But what happens to something when you eat it? It becomes a part of you. It nourishes you. It strengthens you. And he is saying, you must be fully immersed, fully committed. Take me in fully, and you'll have life. And we see that reflected in the Lord's Supper. Now, this is not a Lord's Supper passage per se. But when we drink the juice, when we break the bread, it's a physical reminder of that spiritual reality that we are participating in the body and blood of Christ. We are letting him become part of us. And not a part of us, but to take us over fully. And I know what Jesus is saying here is a tough teaching, because if you go on down in the passage, I think it's around verse 66 or 67, it says, many of the disciples said to him, this is a hard teaching, who can understand it? And many of them left him. In fact, so many of those thousands that he just fed left him that frustrated, he looked at his disciples and he said, are you going to leave me too? But that's what Jesus is calling us to. That is the greater reality. Now, let me wrap this up because we've just got a couple of minutes here. This is the question that I want all this to come back to. What do you do when the manna stops? You see, let me put it this way. In life, we all experience mountaintops and valleys. And without a doubt, Israel was on a mountaintop when they crossed over into the Promised Land and the manna stopped. Because they'd just eaten the produce of the land. Everybody was trembling in fear because of the miracle God had done when they crossed the Jordan. They were on a mountaintop. But if you keep reading your Old Testament history, you see that didn't last. And really quickly, they were down in a valley. But even when they were down in that valley, did the manna come back? No. It didn't. Because God used the manna as a tool to bring them to the greater reality of the Promised Land with the promise that He was still there, that He would still provide for them each day what they need. And you don't notice the manna's gone when everything else is okay, when everything else is going well. You notice the manna's gone when things aren't going so great. And what do we do then? Because we've all been there on a personal level. 17 years ago, my father got a terminal diagnosis. And they told him he had about 3 years to live, and they just about nailed it. It was almost 3 years. It was 3 years to the month more that he lived. And I remember during that time adamantly praying to God to give him a miracle, to deliver him in some way. I remember thinking to myself, why my dad? He's a good man. He was an elder in the church. He was faithful. He was good to his wife and good to his family. And I remember thinking, there are so many other people in this world who are just horrible. There are people I knew who were just horrible. Why not them? Hindsight's 20/20. And I look back at that now and I can see that, yeah, the manna stopped, but God was still there. And God was using that trying time in my life to bring me to a greater spiritual reality, to a greater faith, to a greater understanding of God and who He is. And I know He was even doing the same thing for my dad as he was dying over that time. He was bringing him to a greater faith. And again, we all go through those times. And I don't know what it is for you. I don't know how the manna may have stopped for you. It could be losing a job. Or it could be problems in a relationship. Or depression. Or anxiety. Or feeling like you're just all alone. It could be a physical injury or a handicap of some kind. It could be financial problems. It could be maybe a season somewhere in your life that you just became numb spiritually. And you felt like you were just going through the motions when you came to worship. What do you do when the manna stops? Sometimes that happens in a church family. I mean, all the time churches go through high points and low points. And as a congregation, you're coming out of a valley. And things are getting better. And let me just interlude to say this really quick. You got Josh coming in a couple of weeks. I don't know Josh that well. But you love him and you support him. And you love his family. And he'll take you back to a mountaintop. But there's going to be times that just like you expect him to minister to you when the manna stops, you need to minister to him and his family when the manna stops for them. Because those times will come. But what do we do when those times come? Well, we just got to remember God's still there. God is not going to leave us. He didn't leave them when the manna stopped. He was still there. And he's still in control. And he will still give you what you need for today. He's not Santa Claus. He's not going to give you what you want. But God will give you what you need for today. And everything he gives you is designed to point you back toward him. Keeping him at the center. You see, where we get lost so many times when the manna stops is we try to solve and fix our own problems. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have common sense and we don't do the things that we feel like God's leading us to do through his word and through counsel of good Christian friends and our spiritual family. But a lot of times we try to figure it out on our own. When the manna stops, God's still there, God's still in control, and those times more than any, we need to be moving God back to the center. We need to be encouraging each other as a spiritual family to do that. And know that God's going to take care of us. I want to read one thing to close out. And I actually ran across this today as I was going through and reviewing what I was going to be saying tonight. This is from Oswald Chambers from his book, My Utmost for His Highest. He says, "We have all had times on the mount when we have seen the things from God's standpoint and have wanted to stay there. But God will never allow us to stay there. The test of our spiritual life is the power to descend. If we have only the power to rise, something is wrong. It is a great thing to be on the mount with God, but a man only gets there in order that afterwards he may get down among the devil-possessed and lift them up. We are not built for the mountains and the dawns and the aesthetic affinities, for those are moments of inspiration, that is all. We're built for the valley, for the ordinary stuff we're in, and that is where we have to prove our mettle. Spiritual selfishness always wants repeated moments on the mount." Let me say that again. Spiritual selfishness always wants repeated moments on the mount. "We feel we could talk like angels and live like angels if only we could stay on the mount. The times of exaltation are exceptional. They have their meaning in our life with God." In other words, it's not bad to be on the mount. "But we must beware lest our spiritual selfishness wants to make them the only time. One of the most powerful things that can happen when the manna stops for us is that we go through these seasons, we go through these trials in our lives, we go through these valleys, and when we come out the other side, we can turn around and look at others who are going through the same things, and we can reach back and we can help them." Just looking out across the group in here, y'all have a lot of diversity in age and in station of life and just the things that are going on with you right now. You older members need to take time and invest in these young families and remember what it's like when your kids were young and it was all you could do to sit in worship and not wonder who's listening to my kids cry and fight. You need to be encouraging each other, lifting each other up, picking each other up, doing what you can for each other. Because when the manna stops, God's still there. And sometimes the face of God is the person sitting next to you on the pew. Come on in, it's okay. Sometimes the face of God is that person sitting next to you on the pew. So when the manna stops, don't forget, God's still there. Let's bow and pray together. Father, thank you so much for your grace and for your goodness, for your forgiveness, for your love and for your glory. Thank you, God, that you are always there. Help us never to forget that. Help us to center our lives around you. Help us to fully immerse ourselves and to eat the bread of heaven that will give us eternal life and from which we'll never go hungry again. Father, pour out your blessings on this congregation. Bless them as they move into a new phase with a new preacher coming in. Bless them to surround each other, to mentor each other, to care for each other, and to walk with each other as we all travel through this life together, looking forward to the time that we're with you for eternity. And it's in Christ we pray. Amen.